Take your Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 21. I'd like you to consider for a moment just one word and what it means to you. Commitment. What does that word bring to mind when someone says to you, commitment? What are you committed to? Why are you committed to what you're committed to? Does your life reflect the fact that you're committed to the things you say you're committed to? I bring that up because we're going to see a beautiful picture in Acts chapter 21 of what it means to have commitment in your life. The depths of what it means to have commitment in your life. The ends that you have to go to at times to truly exhibit the fact that you have commitment in your life. Think of some of the Bible characters that really displayed commitment in their lives and in their ministries. You think of Joshua and Caleb. Were they committed men? You know, Joshua and Caleb are chosen along with 10 other men, 10 other respected men from Israel, and they go into the promised land. And they see the same people, the same giants, and they observe the same walled cities, and they see the same land flowing with milk and honey, and they bring back evidence of that to the people of Israel. And 10 people said, there is no way we can do what we've been called to do. And two men were committed not only to the task, but to the God of the task. And because of that, God uses Joshua and Caleb in a special way. You think of David. Was David a young man of commitment? You know, we all love the story of David and Goliath, but have you ever thought about the commitment it took for David to do what he did? David came down, a young man, with all of these warriors all about, and there's Goliath out in the plain, and he's cursing God and cursing the armies of Israel and cursing all that was sacred and holy to David. And David looks around, and all of these men who had committed their lives to being soldiers stood and watched. Even the king, Saul, stood and watched, but no one did anything about it. And yet David, because of his commitment to God's glory, to God's reputation, went on out and took on Goliath, and his commitment to God, we know how that came out. He took on Goliath. Goliath is killed, and David begins his ministry there in Israel. You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a foreign land, all alone by themselves as far as we know. Daniel was somewhere, but on the day when they were challenged with the thought, will we bow or will we stand, what did they do? In the midst of this plain with all these people, they stood and they were given opportunity after opportunity to change their mind because of the consequences of not bowing down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, no, we won't do this. And I love their commitment. Because you look at Joshua and Caleb, and God had promised Joshua and Caleb that they would take the land. You even look at David, and David had been promised that he would one day be king. So in facing Goliath, that could not be the end. But as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they stood and they did not bow down to that statue, God had not promised them that he would deliver them from the fiery furnace. Do you realize that? Their commitment to God was because of their love to him, regardless of the circumstances. And we won't take the time, but if we took the time to look back at that story, I love when they look at Nebuchadnezzar and they basically say, we don't know what God's going to do with this, whether he will let us perish or whether he will deliver us, but we know this one thing, King. We will not bow because we're committed to a greater God. And we know the end of the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then Daniel, who's thrown into the lion's den because he would not stop his prayer routine. He was committed to God in prayer, and God blessed. And time after time, we see these things. And now today, we come to the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul's commitment is going to be challenged again and again and again in this passage. And there's some difficult areas in this passage that we're going to have to grapple with. And there's some other things where we could get sidetracked, and I'll tell you right now, I'm going to get to a few verses, and you're going to say, I wonder what he's going to say about those verses. I'm going to tell you what's there, and we're going to keep on going, because it doesn't matter to get sidetracked on those verses for what the passage is trying to teach us. And maybe we'll come back to some of those things someday, but we begin this with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul stands in a long line of saints who are committed to Jesus Christ. He's committed to a critical mission in Acts chapter 21. Do you remember what he's doing? We've been so kind of slow going through this passage as he spent time with the Ephesian elders, but he didn't go to Miletus just to spend time with the Ephesian elders. He's on a mission. He's headed from Macedonia back down through that area in Asia, back over to Palestine because he has an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. He has an offering that's not only there to help those folks, but if you look further into the passage when he talks about it in 1 Corinthians, and even when he references some of the things in Romans about what he's doing in his ministry, Paul is trying to pull Jew and Gentile together into one body, which is what it was supposed to be. And this unifying offering as Gentiles gave to meet the needs of the Jewish Christians there in Palestine was designed to do that. And so Paul is on a mission not only to help them, but to see the body of Christ strengthened in all those things, to solidify what was going on. And as Paul does that, we need to turn as we begin this passage back to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment and look at verses 22 and 23. Why is Paul doing this? Because Paul's been told this is not going to be, the end of this journey is not going to be to your liking. And in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." Remember verse 22, because we're going to have to take verse 22 and we're going to have to figure out how in the world that applies to the passage we're about to look at. Because Paul said, "I am going to Jerusalem and I'm constrained. I'm bound in the Spirit. The Spirit of God has placed in my heart this grand desire." If we look back at chapter 19, you'd find that Paul himself said, "I have a desire to go to Jerusalem." And in chapter 20, he says, "The Holy Spirit has bound me up and constrained me to the point that I must go to Jerusalem." But the passage, the verse doesn't stop there. In verse 23, it finishes the thought. It says, "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And that's why I entitled the message this morning, "Headed for Trouble." You ever seen somebody and you're watching, especially young people and young men at times, and you look and you say, if they keep going down the road they're going down, they're headed for trouble. You can see it coming. You know, and we don't necessarily know exactly what, but the choices they're making aren't good. And the ways of the folks that they're hanging out with aren't necessarily good. And you can see it's leading them down a road to trouble, but we don't know necessarily where that's going to end up. Just it's not going to end up good. Paul knew exactly where this road to Jerusalem was going to end up. And as he's going there, I'm wondering, you know, what's going through his heart and mind? Well, watch what's going through his heart and mind as we go through this passage this morning. Because Paul's commitment is going to be a lesson for us in our lives as we walk and minister and serve Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 21 through verse 6, so we'll just go through verse 3 here. It says, "And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we'd come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." Now, again, Luke gives us a lot of story in just a little verse. A couple of verses, he's taken Paul from all the way up in Asia, in that area where he was in Miletus, down through a couple of the islands, across back to the Asian mainland, where he picks up a major sailing vessel and sails down below Cyprus and all the way to Tyre. Now, each one of those cities that it talks about there, those ports that he hit on those islands, was about a day's journey for him. So a lot's happening in Paul's life that we just don't know anything about here. But it's interesting the way he begins that. It says, "When we had parted from them." Who's he talking about there? Who did he leave? Paul had just parted from the Ephesian elders. And that word in the Greek, they tell me, as you study that out, that means parted, there's a lot more to it than just parted. They didn't just wave goodbye and say goodbye. In the Greek, the nuance behind that word is they were torn apart. As Paul looked at these men that he loved, and as they looked at Paul, they wanted Paul to stay. They knew what was coming in Jerusalem. He talked about it. And they didn't want him to go. And Paul tears apart from them because he's committed to Jesus Christ. He had to choose between the Ephesians and safety or Jesus Christ and his mission. And Paul tears himself apart and he begins his voyage. And he heads on down. And that voyage from Patara over to Tyre was at least 5 days. It was probably 400 miles. And he's traveling by ship. And he's headed with one objective in mind. I'm going to Jerusalem. That would be fine enough if that's where it stops. But now look at the warning that he receives in Tyre. In verse 4, it says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." You know what lesson we're going to learn here at Tyre? Commitment knows its purpose and cannot be diverted. It knows its purpose. The world would divert us so many times. Other people, even with good intentions, may divert us from what Jesus Christ has called us to do. But look at Paul here. In verse 4, we get a real dilemma because it says, "And having sought out the disciples," a church that was formed after Saul himself had scattered the believers from Jerusalem. You remember that back in the early chapters of Acts. Tyre is probably one of those places where these disciples went and a church was formed. And as that church is formed there, he seeks out these disciples. And he stays there for 7 days. And then we have to grapple with the rest of this verse where it says, "And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." What did we just read in chapter 20? Paul said, "The Spirit has bound me, constrained me to go to Jerusalem." And now here are these folks in Tyre, and it would be enough if it just said, "And they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." But what does the Scripture say? They were telling Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Has the Spirit changed his mind? What's going on here? Tyre is a very interesting thing to look at because most likely where it says through the Spirit, we're talking about prophecy. That's how Paul had found out in other cities. Prophets would come up and say, "This is what's going to happen. This is what the Holy Spirit has shown us." And so somewhere in Tyre, again, Luke doesn't give us all the background, but through the Spirit has revealed to these folks in Tyre that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound. He's going to be imprisoned. Bad things are waiting for the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem. And then after hearing what they said from the Spirit, what does Paul do? Look down a few verses later. It says, verse 5, "And when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all with their wives and children accompanied us outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. And they said farewell, one to another." So they come to Paul through the Spirit in this passage, it says, and say, "Don't go to Jerusalem." And what does Paul do? He gets back on the next ship and he's headed on to Jerusalem. Is Paul wrong? Is Paul disobedient to God in what he's doing here? And I've read a lot of different commentaries this week because I looked at that and I started scratching my head and I said, they told him through the Spirit not to go. The Spirit told him to go and I'm shaking my head. I said, I sure am glad I'm not Paul. I don't have to figure this out. But as we look at this, there's several possible explanations. Number one, through the Spirit means that the Spirit of God did reveal to the people at Tyre that Paul was headed for trouble in Jerusalem. Now, prophecy in that day, and this is where I'm not going to get into a lot of this in depth because I'll be spending the next 20 minutes here and then you guys will be here till 2 o'clock. Everybody wanting to study that? No, we'll look at that another time when we get to another passage. But the important thing is, Paul in Corinthians said, when somebody prophesies, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, when it's prophesied, there ought to be two or three to test it and to verify what it means so that it's not misinterpreted, because that was part of the mess in Corinth. There was prophecy that was being misinterpreted, uninterpreted, left out there hanging. And it's very possible that the folks here, they were told by the Spirit, this is what's going to happen, and they misinterpret it and say, no, you can't go. The Spirit said you can't go. But every other place Paul goes, the Spirit says trouble's waiting for you, but he never says you can't go. So that's one possibility as we're looking at it. And you look at the Apostle Paul. Did the Apostle Paul live a life that was sensitive to the Spirit, or did he do his own thing? Remember back in Acts chapter 16, where Paul's going up through Asia Minor, and he's got all these ideas on where he wanted to go down toward Ephesus, and the Spirit of God said, no. Did Paul go anyway? No, he didn't go. He listened to the Spirit. And then he wanted to go north, and the Spirit of God said, no. So did Paul go anyway? So this isn't the way Paul normally moves and acts and does his business here. And again, we said the Spirit of God never prohibited Paul before from going to Jerusalem. We read Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. And it said he was bound by the Spirit, not knowing what would happen to me there. But afterwards, the Spirit of God testified to him in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. So in Paul's mind, as Paul's looking at this, Paul said, the Spirit of God called me first. And then suddenly in every city afterwards, he's saying, imprisonment awaits you. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be afflicted. This is not going to be a wonderful ending for you when you get to Jerusalem. In a way, isn't that sad? Because why did Paul want to get to Jerusalem when he was getting to Jerusalem? He wanted to be there for Pentecost, for the festival time, to celebrate his Jewish heritage and what God had done for the people of Israel, and have opportunity to take at that wonderful time of the year, this offering to the believers there that had been gathered up throughout all of Macedonia and Asia Minor. And so he's bringing this all to Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God is saying, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be afflicted. You're going to be imprisoned. And yet here Paul is still going. And again, in Acts 20:24, if you look at that, Paul talks about the fact that his mission to Jerusalem was part of the ministry that he'd received from Jesus Christ. So here's Paul with this ministry from Christ that the Holy Spirit's sending him to do. And afterwards, it's interesting that the Scripture nowhere suggests that Paul sinned by going to Jerusalem. Because Paul is arrested in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. How many chapters are left in the book? There's still 7 more chapters that we get on Paul's life, and God never rebukes him for going to Jerusalem. Instead, he uses him mightily. And you look back at chapter 19 when Paul said, I want to go to Jerusalem, and then where was his other destination he wanted to go to? I was like, I've got to get to Rome. Now, I don't think he envisioned getting to Rome the way he got to Rome, but he went to Rome on Caesar's dime. He didn't have to pay for that trip. Caesar took him all the way to Rome because God had a plan. Now, did he plan on being in house arrest in Rome? No, probably not, but God had a plan there too, because I don't know that Paul intended to go to Rome and testify to Caesar's household, but that's exactly what God had for him. And all this is coming down the road. God's going to use Paul in mighty ways in days to come. So we find in verses 5 and 6, when our days were ended and we departed and went on our journey, that they all with their wives and children accompanied us until we went outside the city, and kneeling on the beach, we prayed. Don't slide past that too fast. Because every time I've been going through here, and I confess to somebody, this is not my normal preaching Bible. I found it was too big, so I got a nice small one and then went on to leave it at the funeral home this Friday. So I just started marking this one up again. But as I've been going through my preaching Bible, every time I find prayer in the book of Acts, I mark it. I mark that they prayed, and why did they pray, and who's there praying. And look who accompanies Paul for prayer here. As Paul's leaving the city, it's not just the men. It's not just the leaders of the church. It says the men and the women and the children, they all follow him out, and then they all kneel together and they all pray for Paul there on the beach. And again, it's that corporate prayer, believers together, all praying together that God would be with Paul and use him and make this a profitable journey. And then he said farewell and they went home and he went on with his journey. So we see here that first of all, that prayer keeps us, or commitment keeps us from being distracted as he's there in Tyre. There's a second lesson we're going to learn in Caesarea. Looking down further, it says in verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brethren and stayed with them for one day, and on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. So for a day he went down about 25 miles, then he went down about another 40 miles from there to Caesarea, and in Caesarea he entered the house of Philip the evangelist. Do you remember Philip? Philip's back from the early chapters again in the book of Acts, and he's having a great evangelistic service there in Samaria, and folks are getting saved, and then he gets plucked out of there and sent down to the desert area, and the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved, and then he settles in Caesarea, and all these years later, there's Philip faithfully serving in Caesarea. But how did Philip get on this itinerant ministry in the first place? Who chased Philip out of Jerusalem? Saul, the Apostle Paul. And now here comes Paul, and whose house is he staying at? Isn't it amazing the way that God works and brings that back together? And the love of Philip for the Apostle Paul, who chased him out of Jerusalem but began that ministry of an evangelist that he had throughout that whole region. And you look and you see this here. He's staying at the house of Philip. He entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. And just stopping there for a moment, think about that fact. What are you known as? George was talking today about Jabez and the fact that everybody knows Jabez for Jabez prayer. And when you think about Philip, you always think of Philip the evangelist. Could there be any greater testimony of what your life is all about? When you think of Philip, this is a guy who spent his life sharing Jesus Christ. It was first and foremost. He was committed to that. And we're going to see here not only commitment to Christ, but commitment to Christ at any price as he stays with Philip. So you see, he's staying in the house of Philip, who was one of the 7, and staying with him, He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, this is one of those rabbit trails that I started studying down. I thought we could spend the whole rest of the morning talking about prophecy and how it worked and why his daughters were involved in it. But you know why Luke put it here, I think? There's other passages we'll study all those things if we get into Corinthians and other areas. But I think Paul put it here just to teach us, here's Philip, who's still dedicated to the Lord after all these years, and he's passed it down to his family. He's got four unmarried virgin daughters that God's using them as well. And so here's this wonderful family that Paul's staying with, and he's having some respite. In fact, it says in verse 10, while we were staying there for many days. But Paul's rest gets a little bit interrupted because look what happens in verse 10. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his feet and hands and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Now again, this is one of those scenes in Scripture. I wish I could have been there to see this. I mean, this is reminiscent of the Old Testament of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who did all of these crazy things in front of the people to get their attention about the truth of God. Well, I look at Paul, and do you think Paul was the pushover kind of guy? You know, you think Paul's the kind of guy you can kind of push around? And I'm trying to envision what's happening here. Here's Agabus the prophet. And it doesn't tell us that he went up to Paul ahead of time and said, Paul, I'm about to take your belt because I'm going to prophesy and I have an object lesson I'm going to use. So here's Paul standing here, and Agabus the prophet comes in, and I picture him walking over to Paul, and Paul's belt is, you know, it's all latched around there and tied around. He just unties Paul's belt and takes it. I'm wondering, what is Paul's reaction to that? Watching his belt being taken, and then he takes his belt, and what does he do with it? You look here, it says, he bound his own hands and his feet. So Paul's belt is binding Agabus, and he says, now my hands are bound, and I'm telling you, this is what the Holy Spirit says is going to happen to the man whose belt this belongs to. Is there any doubt who he's talking about? Who's the only guy standing there with his robes flowing wide because the belt's not pulling him in anymore? It's Paul. And so here stands Paul getting this word again from the Holy Spirit that this is what's going to happen. That message would be enough to kind of interrupt his respite there at Caesarea. But look what happens after that in verse 12. When we heard this, who is the we there? When you look at this, if you look back at the beginning of it, in chapter 20 and 21, you begin seeing instead of Paul traveling here, and there's we again. So this is Paul and his companions. It's Luke and those others that are traveling with him toward Jerusalem. And back in chapter 20 or chapter 19, it talked about several men from the different cities who were traveling with Paul, taking the offering back. So all of these men, godly men, are with the apostle Paul and says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So here's Paul, who's sitting here with his good friends, saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. God's sending me to Jerusalem. And all of his spiritual friends are telling him what? Paul, don't go. Don't go. Now, do they have a very spiritual reason for telling him that? Why are they telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Paul, we don't want you to be bound. We don't want you to be beaten. But what has Paul's whole ministry been up until now? He goes into the city, gets beat up, thrown into prison, shares Christ. Folks get saved, plants a church, goes to the next city. He doesn't set up a tent for a tent meeting. He goes out into the streets and into the synagogue. He gets beat up. He gets stoned at times. He gets afflicted and thrown into prison. And again, it's been his entire ministry. And Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. They said, don't do it. Because that's what's going to happen to you when you go. And it's people he respected. And it's people he loved. And there had to be a tearing at Paul's heart at this point. And how do we know that? Because look what Paul says next. Look at Paul's answer in verse 13. Paul says, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Did Paul care about people? If we're not careful, we look at the Apostle Paul and we kind of get the idea that he's one of these academic guys, one of these evangelists that flies in and lets you have it with 100% and then flies back out the door. But is that what Paul is? Paul spent over 2 years in Corinth with a church that was a mess, trying to disciple these folks to be what they need to be in Christ. He spent 3 years with the folks that were there in Ephesus and had to tear himself away because of his love for those men when he finally met them in Miletus. And now on the beach at Tyre, they all meet together, and I'm sure there were tearful goodbyes as Paul said goodbye and moved on out. Paul loved these folks. And he looked at these folks that he loved and he said, what are you doing? You're making my ministry more difficult by telling me not to go because the Spirit of God has called me to do this. And Paul says, here's his commitment. He says, I'm committed because my commitment is willing to pay any price. He says here, for I am ready now not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. How committed are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I tell you, you'll never have the kind of impactful ministry that Paul had in people's lives until you're ready to die for Jesus Christ. And that's easy for us to say in the United States of America, isn't it? How many of you feel threatened today that you may not make it home because you'll get pulled over and you might be executed for your testimony in Christ? We have brothers and sisters all over the world meeting like that today. And they're ready to die for Christ. And Paul said, I am ready to die. You remember the book of Philippians where he says that it's my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I'll be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That's where we get that famous verse, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he goes on, and what does he say in the rest of that chapter? And this is what really boggles my mind. Paul says, I want to go home to be with him. I want to glorify God through my death because I want to be with Christ, but it's more needful for you that I stay here. So I'm willing to do that. Because for Paul, his life was about commitment to Christ at any price, whether by life or by death, whether in health or in sickness. Isn't it easier to be committed to Christ in health than it is in sickness? Does God ever use sickness and even death in our lives to glorify his name? But isn't it easier in health? Whether it be by having wonderful respite for 10 days in Caesarea or being beaten and arrested when I arrive in Jerusalem, Paul said, I'm okay with either one because I'm committed to the glory of Jesus Christ. How does Paul get all these opportunities to share Christ in prison? Because whether I'm free or whether I'm in prison, my life is about Christ. So bring them on. If it's the jailer, it's the jailer. If it's the other prisoners, it's the other prisoners. If I'm in a huge synagogue, it's sharing with the Jews, but my life is about Jesus Christ. What is your life about? What are you willing to sacrifice for? What are you willing to spend your time on? All of those things show what we're committed to. What's Paul's commitment? He's spending his life serving Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't have to make reservations when he goes on vacation. His vacation is to go into town and get thrown into prison. He knows where he's staying. And you look at that, you think, Paul, how do you keep doing that? And have you ever known that a conflict was coming? Here's Paul looking at Jerusalem, and what does he know? There's a conflict coming. You ever know you had a conflict with somebody you needed to resolve and you didn't want to resolve it? Do you look for those people? No, I go out of my way to avoid those people. You know, if they're driving down the road, I take a side road. If I see them at church, I scoot out a side entrance. Because we don't like conflict. We don't want to go through trouble. And here's Paul, and what is he saying? Yeah, don't do this to me. Send me on my way because I have ministry to do there in Jerusalem. So there's Paul headed headlong into Jerusalem to do that. As I thought about that, by life or by death, I was reminded once again of the story, and we're going to close with this as we think about Paul's entrance into Jerusalem next week. How much are you willing to give? Jordan shared not too long ago, and I went and looked up some more details to it because I remembered some of the story and didn't remember all of it, but talking about five young men in Operation Aka. Do you remember some of you were around then? In the 1950s, I was born in 63. It's a history for me. But some of you were here as five young men decided that they wanted to give their lives to take the gospel where it'd never been. And they went down to Ecuador, and they spent a couple years, and they spent time down there serving, and then they found this remote tribe, this tribe that they wanted to share Christ with. And so they got this Piper PA-14 airplane, and they kept flying over. They began in September of 1955, flying over with a loudspeaker and trying to converse with the people that they saw down there on the beaches from time to time. They started dropping gifts and then decided that wasn't personal enough, so they lowered them down with a basket to give them gifts to try and build rapport. And then on January 3rd, 1956, they said, it's time for a personal contact. And so they set up a camp on the beachhead about a couple kilometers, and they called it Palm Beach, on the river there, just a few kilometers from this tribe. And they waited several days and nobody came. And then suddenly there were three people that showed up, two women and one man. And they tried to befriend them and communicate with them. And they even took the man up in the airplane to show him what the plane was like. And they had a picture of a lady who had come from their tribe years ago and had gone off into a different area of civilization to show them that they wanted to befriend them and they loved them and they wanted to show them Jesus Christ. And then they let them go. And a couple of days later, a group of warriors came. Because the man they'd taken up in the plane, whose name was George, had gone back to that tribe. And he said, "These guys are cannibals. And they've come to kill our tribe. And they've come to do evil things. They even have the spirit of a woman that we used to know in a picture. And they've stolen her spirit." And he got the whole tribe wound up. And they came out with warriors. And as they came to greet them that day, the amazing thing is that those men were armed. They had weapons that these folks didn't have. They had firearms with them. And that day on the beach, all five men died at the end of a 9-foot spear to share Jesus Christ. And the story goes on as I was reading it and going through it, and it was amazing that I even found an article in National Geographic about these men a few years later when they found their plane. But talking about the fact that these two women went back to the village and the men came back, and the women who had met the missionaries convinced the people that you've made a terrible mistake, and they found out this other man had lied to them. And what they tell us is this man was speared to death by the entire tribe because they were upset about the fact that they'd been lied to and they'd made a mistake in killing these missionaries. And then the story goes on to the fact that Jim Elliott's wife, one of the five that died on that beach, went back with Wycliffe Bible translators and lived in that village, along with Nate Saint, another one who died on that beach. His sister went back with her, translating the Word of God into their language, and that almost that entire tribe came to Jesus Christ. They came to Jesus Christ because five men were willing to die for the cause of Christ. How committed are we? Are we committed like that? Are we committed with our entire lives that God would be glorified? And the famous quote that I leave with you today as we finish is from Jim Elliot. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the commitment that Jesus Christ is looking for in our lives today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for so many examples in the scriptures of commitment to you throughout all the pages of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and Lord, even saints that we look back at in our own day that were willing to give our lives. Just one story shared today of men who gave their lives for Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you'll do a work in our heart. May we be that committed to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was committed so that he couldn't be distracted. And Lord, so often we get distracted by the things of this world, by the activities of this world, by what it has to offer us. God, may we not be distracted but committed. May we be committed to do this at any price, whatever the price may be. As Paul said, whether it be by life or by death, we want you to be glorified. May that be the way that we approach life in coming days. And Father, then may you use us to make a difference in Hendersonville and around the world for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.